Risen Church, it is great to be with you this weekend. One of the things that Grant didn't say about me is that I'm a native of Houston, Texas, and alum of North Dakota State University. Now, anytime I tell someone that, the next question is, man, how in the world did you end up in Fargo, North Dakota, all the way from Houston, Texas? In fact, I tell people when I moved there, it was 0.6% African American. So I was like a pinch of pepper and a pound of salt. But when my parents realized that a full scholarship to play football meant free food, free housing, and a free education, they essentially said, well, you about to make 0.7%. And they shipped me off like I was first class priority mail, and the rest was history. But little did I know, that is where God would change my life. That's where he would save my soul. And I wouldn't be standing here today if it were not for what God did in my life back then. So I'm really grateful to be here this morning. Listen, if you've been following along with us in the sermon series of the past several weeks called Deep and Wide, then you know that we have been looking at the parables of Jesus to grow deeper in the love of God and wider for the mission of God. But this morning, we're going to take a slight pivot away from that sermon series to look at the life and faith of Joseph. But my hope is that what I share today would still inspire you to go deeper into the love of God and wider for the mission of God. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. But throughout this sermon, we're going to look at a variety of other passages to get a bigger picture of what God is teaching us. Before we dive in, let me say a quick word of prayer for us. Father, we thank you so much for the gift it is to gather. God, to gather with like-minded believers, God, to gather under the preaching and teaching of your word, to gather and sing gospel-rich songs to remind us of who you are and what you have done. God, all of those things are the corporate means, God, that you use to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so would you do that today, God? We are not here for mere information. We are here for transformation. So would your word do the work as the Spirit works, God, through the preaching and teaching of it today, God? Take the fish and loaves of what I've prepared, and God, would you use it to feed your people this morning? Father, we need you, and we love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the phrase, once you pop, the fun don't stop, what brand of chips comes to mind? That's right, Pringles. Pringles were developed by an American chemist and food storage scientist by the name of Frederick Barr in 1968. But it wasn't until the 1980s that Pringles became a household brand. After being dissatisfied with the way Pringle chips were typically stored, or with the way chips were typically stored, and how greasy traditional brands were, not only did Frederick use his ingenuity to develop a less greasy chip, he developed a counterintuitive way of storing chips by uniformly stacking symmetrically shaped chips in a cylinder container. It's said that Barr was so proud of his achievements that he wanted to go to his grave with it. So before he died, he requested that his ashes be buried and put in a Pringles can. His son even wrote, "When my dad first raised the burial idea in the 1980s, I chuckled just like y'all. But I quickly realized he was being serious. Family jokes began circulating about the Pringles plan, but no one ever questioned the decision. So when he died after a battle with Alzheimer's, all the children went to Walgreens for a burial can of Pringles, debating which flavor to use. But I said to my siblings, look, we need to use the original, because if there were a junk food hall of fame, the original Pringles can would stand proudly next to a Toblerone pyramid in the exhibit of ingenious packaging shapes." Now, before we dismiss Frederick Barr's request to be put in a Pringles can as comical, it's worth noting that how and where a person is buried can be a personal expression of what they value most deeply. In the case of Frederick, it shows us that it mattered to him to leave an impression of what he had accomplished. But similarly, we find this profound example in the life of Joseph from our text today, when he gives these specific instructions to carry his bones out of Egypt. Just as Frederick's choice reflected what he valued, Joseph's choice reflect the life of faith that he valued. And I believe there are some lessons that we can learn from it. So I want you to look at it with me again in verse 22 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, if I'm being honest, this is probably one of the most obscure passages I've ever had to preach or ever read. In fact, when I was looking at this passage and thinking, man, how in the world am I going to preach a sermon on a man who gave instructions about his bones? What does this even mean? And why is it the hallmark of Joseph's faith? After all, Joseph's life was marked by numerous acts of faith. He was beaten, betrayed, falsely accused, imprisoned, and yet he interpreted dreams, forgave his abusers, entrusted vengeance to the Lord, accepted God's sovereignty over his suffering, and played a pivotal role in saving the nations. Hebrews 11 could have easily said, by faith, Joseph believed the dreams that God gave him. By faith, Joseph fled from committing sexual sin. By faith, Joseph helped save thousands of people. By faith, Joseph boldly declared God's word to Pharaoh. By faith, Joseph forgave those who betrayed him. So why didn't God choose to highlight that as the hallmark of Joseph's faith? Don't miss this small dose of vitamin A, that is application, that God is teaching us here. The fact that he commends Joseph's faith for something as seemingly minor as his instructions about his bones, rather than the more dramatic aspects of his life, serve as a powerful reminder. It's a reminder not to overlook the small, seemingly insignificant acts of faith in our own lives. Often, the things that we might consider trivial or valueless are those that God may see as profoundly significant. For example, choosing to demonstrate patience with your child when they're acting in a way that's kind of making life difficult. Or what if by faith you chose not to have the last word in an argument with your spouse, even though everything in you wants to? Husband, wife. Or serving someone in secret where no one would ever praise you or see what you did. What if these seemingly small moments of faith were what God would highlight if he were to record your life in Hebrews 11? What if he were to say of your life, by faith, he served the church sacrificially? What if he were to say, by faith, she returned to the same monotonous job over and over and over again without grumbling and without complaining? She trusted me. Or what if he were to say, by faith, he chose to live with integrity when no one was looking, when he was behind closed doors in private? No one was looking at what he was doing, but by faith, he chose to live with integrity, even though he had the opportunity to look at something inappropriate with his eyes. Don't despise the small things. In God's eyes, whatever we do in the path of obedience by faith, no matter how small, may be as significant as the magnificent moments we often admire. But that still doesn't really get to the heart or to the core of why Hebrews 11 emphasizes Joseph's instructions about his bones as an example of faith. It's actually not until we look back at the end of Joseph's story in Genesis 50 that we get more clarity. In Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, it says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here.' So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." I want you to notice that Joseph's instructions to carry his bones was tied to the promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, specifically that God would deliver his people from Egypt and bring them to the land of Canaan. Over and over again, God promised his people, "I will bring you out. I will bring you out. I will bring you out." Remember in Genesis 15, verse 14, God said to Abraham, "I will bring judgment on the nation that Israel will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." In Genesis 46, 3 through 4, God reminds Jacob in a vision, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." Genesis 48, 21, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers.'" So what makes Joseph's instructions to carry his bones out of Egypt such a profound display of faith at the end of his life? First, it is because Joseph's instructions demonstrated unwavering belief in God's promise to deliver Israel, even though he would not live to see it fulfilled. And when you think about it, that is what faith is. Over and over, Hebrews 11 highlights a catalog of people that believed in something that they actually never lived to see fulfilled. But they let the unseen, the future promise, the unseen dictate the scene, even though none of them lived to receive it. And I would argue that among them, Joseph probably had the most opportunity to shake his fist at God and abandon his belief in God's promises. You remember some of the details I mentioned earlier about Joseph: beaten, betrayed by his family, enslaved, falsely accused of rape, imprisoned, death of his father, away from his family for 22 years. And what's shocking to me when you read those gruesome details is that he is not recorded doing what we often do. God, how could you possibly be good and allow me to be diagnosed with an autoimmune disease? Listen, I get it. I have been there. My wife and I, 5 children lost. I've been paralyzed from the neck down 3 times. My wife has practically lost 100% of her hearing. 7 surgeries in the 11 years we've been married. I know what it's like to walk through that valley and say, God, there is a huge gap between what I'm experiencing and what you say. How could you possibly be good and faithful and allow us to go through this amount of suffering? So I get it. What about this, God? How is it possible that you are faithful to us? Just look at the brokenness of my family. Look at my marriage. Look at my children. I've done everything that I know to do to raise them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, and now they're wayward. They're running away from you. God, that doesn't seem like faithfulness. Or God, I am single and all I'm asking for is a godly husband, a godly wife. And I'm lonely. How can I trust you to provide for me? If we're honest, we know what it's like to be there indicting God with faithlessness. Because the life we envisioned isn't working out in the way that we want it to happen. But what if the very thing that God hates, sin, evil, suffering, is what he uses to accomplish what he loves most? Faith, belief, holiness, trust. No, not because he needs those things to produce his sanctifying work in you. No, it's not because he needs it, but because he redeems it to produce and accomplish his work in you. And hear me, I don't say that to trivialize the hardships that we walk through. Was Joseph's betrayal evil? Absolutely. Was Joseph's false accusations unjust? No question about it. Was Joseph being forgotten in prison probably hurtful and confusing for him? I would imagine so. Was God pleased with what happened to Joseph by the hands of other people? Absolutely not. And the same is true for your betrayal and for your false accusations. And for you being forgotten. However, it is important to note that Joseph managed to overcome immense adversity and maintain unwavering faith in the midst of it all because he chose to lean on God. He pressed into the deep love of God for him, thus producing in him a deeper trust in God. You see, when we read Joseph's story in Genesis, a little phrase that pops up over and over and over again is, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And so whether Joseph was in the pit, the palace, or the prison, the Lord was with him. And one significant lesson we learn from God being with Joseph is that Joseph learned to be with and depend on God. And here's why I say that. Because in Genesis 40, verse 8, when Joseph is asked to interpret dreams, he responds, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" But then he goes on to say, "Well, tell them to me." And as I was reading that at first glance, I'm thinking, okay, Joseph, you seem to be claiming some type of divine power by suggesting that you can interpret the dreams that you just said belong to God. However, he's not making that claim. Instead, Joseph is expressing his deep relationship with God. He is saying, I know God. I walk with God. I have leaned on and depended on God in the midst of this suffering and in this pit. And because of that, I know his voice. Because of that, he will reveal the interpretation to me. And Joseph makes this statement after enduring enslavement, false accusations, and imprisonment for an extended period of time. This tells me that Joseph did not allow his circumstances to compromise his faith, but he allowed his faith to be transformed through his circumstances. He didn't fight his way out of it, his own strength, his own power, his own resources. He ran to God. He didn't take flight and run away from God in bitterness and anger, say, I'm done with you. He didn't freeze and grow numb and cold in his heart, cutting God off. He pressed on. He believed. And therefore, by the time Joseph reached the end of his life and faced his final test of faith, what emerged from within him was a deeply cultivated belief in God's promise. And that pleased the heart of God to uphold as an example of faith that we are called to emulate. Secondly, Joseph's burial request also reflected his deep faith and his desire to be a part of a promised future rather than enjoying the present comforts of Egypt. Listen, by requesting to be buried in Canaan, he was expressing, I want to be where God said he would bring his people. You know, Joseph could have been buried in Egypt with great honor as a high-ranking official, similar to that of a prime minister. He would have had a magnificent tomb, perhaps even a pyramid, all just for him. He could have went down and as one of Egypt's greatest leaders, receiving fame and honor and recognition. Yet these things did not matter to him because he was made for another place. And much like Joseph, our faith shouldn't be anchored to the fleeting pleasures of this world, but in the future we've been promised with God. Guys, you know this. You know that this earth is not our ultimate home. It is a temporary stay. And its pleasures are not what we were ultimately designed for. For me to hammer down on this point a little bit more, I want you to suppose with me that someone is planning to move from Virginia Beach to Charlotte, North Carolina, where they're going to spend the remaining 50 years of their life. So they carefully prepare for the four-hour drive by poring over every detail of the journey. They pore over the details of what they're going to wear. They pore over the details of where they're going to stop for gas. They pore over the details of what rest stop they're going to stop at to use the bathroom. They pore over the details of where they're going to stop for lunch, but they have no plan for what they're going to do when they get to the place where they're going to spend the remaining 50 years of their life. Now, y'all look like good, godly people. My guess is if that person were your friend, you're like, bro, come on. Sis, seriously? You literally have pored over all the details of a four-hour trip and you haven't thought one second about how to prepare for your 50-year stay in Charlotte? This is absolutely absurd. I think you can see the foolishness of their choice. And yet, so many of us live our lives that way. Instead of investing more in our eternal destination, where we will spend the rest of our lives, we are so fascinated and so enamored with the world that we invest more in our earthly destination. Like, my guess is that for some of you, the reason why you are so dissatisfied and so unsettled with where you are spiritually is because Jesus comes second to your career, your kids, and your calendar. Your career is so demanding. It pulls so much on you. You got one responsibility after the other that you're just like, I just don't have time to hear from God through his word. I don't have time to even talk to God in prayer, but even if I did, it wouldn't be to simply cultivate intimacy and friendship and relationship with him. If I go to him, man, it is probably going to be because I just need something. Or the activities and the demands of your kids have become the driving force of the decisions you are making in the home. And so now the home is not a Christ-centered home, it is a kid-centered home. Or for many of us, our calendars are filled with great things, good things, not even sinful things, but good things. But they're getting in the way of God things. So church becomes optional now. Your weekly group, small group, community group, whatever you call them here, just inconsistent attendance. There's no margin for you to serve because everything else is demanding your attention and allegiance and affection. And you consume hours a week just in the vortex of mindless videos and YouTube shorts and Instagram videos. And then you wonder why your soul feels so empty. One author points out that the problem is we've been captured by a temporal paradigm because we live in a temporal arena. It takes great risk and great faith to shift to a biblical paradigm because the biblical paradigm challenges everything that our culture reinforces. True faith looks beyond the temporal and longs to live for and be with the one whom we were made, the one in whose presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But true faith also helps others look to a better country and kingdom as well. We see this in Joseph. His instructions were a faith-filled act to leave a legacy of faith for the next generation so that they'd hope in God. By making this request, he ensured that future generations would remember God's promise because every single time that someone saw his tomb laying above ground in Egypt, it was a silent witness that Israel was going back to the promised land. You can just imagine every time someone saw Joseph's coffin and asked, "Why is it not buried underground?" They would have answered, "Because Joseph did not want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the promised land that God will one day lead us to." In this way, Joseph's seemingly simple request not only testified to his faith, but also served as a powerful, ongoing testament to God's promises for future generations to come that helped build their faith. That was his way of going wide for the mission of God. As faith-filled followers of Jesus, our faith extends beyond ourselves. It is about leaving a legacy for the next generation. It is about living and acting and being in such a way that others would be inspired to believe in God. Listen, I am a living witness of being shaped by a legacy of faith that others in my family left. My mother would come home every day from a long day of work, and she would go into a closet, hit her knees, and cry out to God for hours on behalf of her children and on behalf of my dad that we would follow Jesus and that we would love Jesus. She modeled for me perseverance in prayer. Don't ever underestimate the power of a praying mother. Of the power of a praying father. It can shape and change the trajectory of a child's life. It was my aunt who would look me in the face, nearly grab me by the collar, and say, "Young man, you stay low. You stay on your face before God. You stay humble. Don't ever underestimate the power of calling someone alongside you, looking them in the face and speaking truth over their life." It was my cousin and older women like Sister Mims who would hold a crown over my head and call me up into a vision that I can never see for myself. Young man, I believe God has a calling on your life. And if you follow him, I believe you will see it come to fruition. Give your life to Jesus. They were the ones who emboldened me, even amongst my peers and even amongst everyone else who were going a different way. They emboldened me to follow Jesus with passion and conviction. And it changed my life. Don't ever underestimate the power of holding a crown over someone's head and saying, I see something in you. And God has given you something. It is a powerful example and witness. May it never be that when it is time for us to pass on the baton of faith, that the next generation or people didn't know who God was and what he did for us because we didn't tell them or because we didn't live in a way that compelled them to even want to know him. And I want our lives to stand as a living witness to God's faithfulness. When we die, when we're on that deathbed, I want it to be clear that we lived and died with unwavering faith, leaving behind a legacy of hope. But I understand just from human nature that some of you bear shame and some of you bear guilt. You almost wear that as an identity. And so you can't move past something you've done in the past. You can't seem to really rest in the forgiveness of God over your life and the restoration that is for you through Jesus Christ. And so you're hearing this and you're like, Rich, but you don't understand. And I failed as a father. For me, it just feels like the point of no return. Rich, you don't understand that I've just done some things as a mother, as a wife, that I am ashamed to even say, to talk about with anyone. I've just blown it. I've wrecked my reputation amongst my peers. I've made some decisions that make me feel like I cannot recover. How in the world am I supposed to leave a legacy of faith when my faith is crumbling? I want to speak to you particularly for a moment. I just want you to consider Joseph's brothers who committed evil against him. Joseph is the one who is portrayed as having done everything right. And yet, it was not Joseph's line that God chose to bring the Messiah through. It was Judah, an accomplice in the evil against Joseph. So even if you relate to being like Joseph's brothers because of the sins you've committed and the mistakes that you have made, God has a good work appointed for you through Christ. I believe in faith you can still leave a legacy for the next generation or for whoever God has put in your life. Furthermore, God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances, because if you are not dead, our God is not done. Listen, if you're familiar with Joseph's story, then you remember at the end of Genesis, when his brothers feared retribution for their betrayal, what did Joseph say? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but my God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And Joseph's willingness to forgive and offer a second chance, do you know who that mirrors? It mirrors the heart of God, who delights and desires to give us a fresh start through Jesus Christ. Like Joseph's brothers, we've betrayed Jesus. He was put in the pit of death because of our sins. He was falsely accused and condemned because of us. And yet, like Joseph, who rose to power so that many would be kept alive, Jesus Christ rose in power from the grave where his bones did not stay buried to save us from death and to save us from the power of sin. And he offers forgiveness to absolutely any and everyone who would just come to him. Because that is true, nothing disqualifies you from changing and making a lasting impact for God's kingdom and building a legacy of faith. Just take the next step. Just take the next step. I don't know what that next step exactly is for you, but if you're a parent, you're like, I've just dropped the ball on interceding for my kids. Just start praying for them. Take the next step. Your kid is off and now they're living in a faraway place and they left with some division. Just take the next step. Why don't you text them and just say, hey, son, I just want you to know I love you. Hey, daughter, I just want you to know here's what I'm praying for you this morning. Singles in here who you long to be in a relationship with someone and God hasn't provided that for you yet. And leave a legacy by actually showing the sufficiency and the beauty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how he's sustaining you through this. That even if he never gave you someone, that he is altogether lovely and he is altogether good and he is the perfection of beauty and that you can be satisfied in him. If you're not a follower of Jesus, take the next step. Surrender to him. Because that is where leaving a legacy of faith begins. It begins with Christ and the good news that he lived the life you could not live. And he died the death you deserve to die. And he rose in power and victory so that you could have eternal life. So that you could have a redefined purpose and calling. Take the next step. Because he desires you to. May we be people of unwavering faith who looks to and longs for and lives for that eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And who lives in such a way that our faith extends beyond ourselves. And will Virginia Beach be a place where Christ is the centerpiece of the city because of you. Because of you. That is why you're here. God can do it. I believe it for you. I want it for you. Amen.